Afternoon, everyone. Sounded like a dire warning. That's a long passage. There's a lot in it, isn't it? So hopefully, I'm not going to tell you everything that's in it, but it's great to be with you, and thank you for the invitation. Well, as I previously told you on another occasion, I grew up in a group of churches in Barrow-in-Furness that were very interested in the fulfillment of prophecy and the end times. And I can remember as a teenager, there was a weekend in our church where all of the local assemblies gathered together. It was the biggest crowd I could ever remember being together in Barrow. And they'd come to hear Dr. Tatford, and he was teaching on the second coming. And as a teenager, I found a lot of this very, very unsettling, I have to tell you. And it left me with a lot more questions than it did answers, if I'm honest. And the question, I suppose, most of all that I wanted to know was how the teaching of the Bible on the future should inform the way that we live our lives now, and what the teaching of the future should, how it should impact our expectation for this present moment, for the moment in which we live. Because a lot of the teaching that I heard, which was, in, as it proved, speculation, and speculation that didn't really lead anywhere, didn't seem to produce action. It didn't seem to produce a people who wanted to get on with God's mission and be involved in bringing God's kingdom into the world. And over the years, I've become more and more convinced that the whole purpose of the Bible's teaching on the end times, eschatology, there's your theological word for today, is not to encourage idle speculation about the future, but to motivate us to live in the present in such a way that we give people around us a glimpse of God's future. And I have to say, this is relevant. It's relevant for us because whether you're aware of it or not, there's a lot of this that is informing politics, views on the Middle East, what's going on in the Middle East, and is informing policies that are being pushed and promoted, particularly within the United States. A lot of views on the Book of Revelation and how that's going to be worked out is fueling a lot of the stuff that's going on and a lot of the conversations that are taking place. Now, the title that I've been given is Between Promise and Fulfillment. And I've been preaching through Revelation at Oxford Road Baptist Church. So it's, there's a bit of self-interest in choosing this passage because this is a sermon now prepared for a few weeks' time that I can reuse in Hartlepool. And as I've looked at Revelation and approached Revelation, I've become ever more convinced that the whole purpose of the book of Revelation is to equip Christ's followers to live between promise and fulfillment, to live in the tension between what God promises us and what we experience. Now, you could think the whole of the Old Testament is about that gap between promise and fulfillment, isn't it? There's a promise right from the outset, from the beginning in chapter 3 of Genesis, a promise that the head of the serpent is going to be crushed, and it finds fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of the Old Testament is a book about living in a time between promise and fulfillment and pointing towards something else. And that, I believe, continues to be the case, that one of the great mysteries of the gospel, which Paul particularly wants to unpack in his letters, is that we now live in this end time, that God has come, Jesus is ruling and reigning, God's kingdom is present, but we're not seeing it in all of its fullness. So we live in this time between promise and fulfillment, to live in a tension between what God has promised and what we presently experience. And John's vision, this revelation, which means the unveiling, the pulling back of the curtain, shows us that things are not as they seem. I love that phrase. Revelation is a book which essentially tells things are not as they seem. Whatever we're experiencing in this world, whatever the news headlines are, that is not the real story. There's another story, and Revelation reveals that story. And we, as Christ followers, are supposed to be living in that story. We're supposed to be allowing that story to shape the people that we are and the actions that we take, not the story that the world is telling us, that the news headlines are telling us. that behind the events of our time, and this is the overwhelming message of Revelation, there is an unseen reality, and that unseen reality is that the Lamb is on the throne. The Lamb is on the throne. The Lamb is on the center of the throne. That's the key thought, the key moment in John's revelation in Revelation chapter 5. So, according to Darrell Johnson, who has written a book called Discipleship on the Edge, which I highly recommend, it's a book, a reflection on Revelation, has two main purposes, he says. He says the first purpose is to set the present moment in the light of the unseen realities of the future. Revelation is unveiling to us something about the future in order to give us a better way of understanding the lives that we should be living in the present. And then he says the second purpose, which is very similar, is to set the present moment in the light of the unseen realities of the present. He's saying that Revelation is a pulling back of the curtains so that we can see what is happening in God's realm, in the heavenly realms, so that we can see the spiritual reality that lies behind what is taking place now. And we are to live in that story, not the story that we might feel that we're living in. So Revelation 21 is the climax of the book of Revelation. And indeed, it's the climax of the whole Bible. It's a fitting place to end. The Bible begins with a God in a garden, and it ends with a city descending from heaven. But it's topped and tailed. And it's the final chapter in the story of humanity, in the eternal purposes of God, as they come to completion. And they're summed up in verse 3, the complete purpose of God. They will be his people. That's you and me. We will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the promise. That's the purpose of God. That's what God wants to do. He wants to have his people for himself. So what I want to do this afternoon is to sketch out something of the hope that we have, the promises that await fulfillment, and then ask the important question, what does that mean for how we should live now? So what John sees is a new heaven and a new earth. He sees a new heaven and a new earth descending, and then because Revelation's like this and it jumps all over the place, he's suddenly seeing something else as well. He's seeing a holy city, a city, a bride, you know. That's a mixed metaphor, isn't it? City, suddenly it's a bride. You don't get a wedding dress on a city. Coming down out of heaven from God. The promised future is not us escaping to another worldly spiritual plane, but the promised future is the transformation of the material world as God comes and puts everything right. It's as if we've lived our whole lives in two dimensions and suddenly God is going to open our eyes to the three-dimensional world that we've always been part of, but we've always just been blinded to it. You know, remember 3D films? I don't think they do many of them anymore. You have to get the glasses and put them on when you went into the cinema. It's going to be like that. It's not a very good illustration, but every good thing this life hints at will find full flourishing and blossoming in the future. Note that God says he's making all things new, not he's making all new things. He's making all things new, not all new things. Jesus' resurrection body, which we celebrated last week, is the first fruits of this promise. And his resurrection body was his old body made new. It was his old body made new. We know that because of the scars. It was his old body made new. We know that it was made new because they didn't recognize him. Firstly, everyone in the story didn't recognize Jesus the first time they saw him. Why? Because it was made new. The first fruits of the resurrection that is we are promised to share in. And so John, in describing what he sees, focuses on what is absent. I think this is because we cannot possibly begin to imagine what a world without the impact of the fall could look like. I think it's impossible for us to actually imagine just how good it will be. I don't think we have the language or the capacity to do it because we're so marred by the fall. We're so tainted by sin. And the world we live in is so broken by it, so messed up by it. So perhaps we can imagine what the absence of things may be. may look like, may feel like. So here are seven things. This is Revelation, so there's always going to be seven of them. There's seven things that are absent, according to John, in this chapter, in the beginning of the next chapter. And the first one, and this is bad news for my wife, in verse one, there was no sea. When we went to Bramall, they had to buy a house for us to live in, a manse. They asked Margaret what kind of house she would like, and she said she wanted one with a view of the sea. We were 90 miles from the coast, and there wasn't a tower big enough. There was no sea. The sea here, and I hope personally as well that it's symbolic language here, the sea represents the forces of chaos and evil. It's things from the sea that represent sort of chaos and evil. And in chapter 13 of Revelation, the beast comes out of the sea. And the chaos and evil that mars our world will be gone, never to return. We will not have news headlines like we have now. We will not have that chaos and evil that's been unleashed on the world, because there will be none of it. It will be gone. It will be absent from this new heaven and new earth. And then verse 4, he says that there will be no more death, there will be no more mourning, there will be no crying, and there will be no pain. I think we can imagine what that might feel like. We can imagine what the absence of that would be like. The joy that we'll have in a world in which those things no longer exist. And can I just, as an aside, point out to you the beautiful, beautiful beginning of verse 4. He, that is God, will wipe every tear from their eyes. And one of the writers that I was reading just commented on that and said, there is no other religion in the world who would be able to say that about their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's a picture of a father with a child on his knees, isn't it? Wiping away the tears. That's the God that we love and the God that we worship. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. And then in verse 8, he says, and the cowardly, the unbelieving, they won't be there. The vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. All unrepentant people will be absent. There will be a separation and a judgment of all peoples. It matters. The choice we make to follow Jesus in this life matters. There are eternal consequences to that. And there will be a separation. There will be no unrepentant people. And it's important to notice that the ones that are to us obvious, murderers, sexually immoral, practice magic arts, those kind of things, the list is actually top and tailed with the cowardly and the idolaters and liars. And this is probably a reference to the whole context in which John is writing to the churches, the seven churches of Revelation, where the big issue was about emperor worship. And the people that were suffering were those who were refusing to offer their worship to the emperor. And it wasn't a big deal, guys. It was a little bit of anointing oil, a drop of anointing oil, and saying, Caesar is Lord. Once a year. No, that doesn't sound like a big deal. But John refused to do it, so he ended up on the Isle of Patmos. One of the guys in the churches, whose name, Antipas, I think it is, Antipas, in one of the letters, he died as a result of that. So this is a list which is actually saying, it's speaking to those churches, and it's saying, you know, there's a pressure to conform all around you and offer worship to the emperor, and you're not to do that. The cowardly, those who are liars. It's a lie to say Caesar is Lord. Only Jesus is Lord. And that causes me to ask, in what ways might we be seduced into offering our worship to the gods of our culture? How do we, it's just a little thing, how do we possibly offer our worship to the gods of our culture? Because the gods of our culture are wrapped up in all sorts of ways that just seem so natural and normal that we can hardly discern them half the time. So there will be no unrepentant people. Verse 22, there will be no temple. There won't be a temple. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The veil's gone. God's people have access to this lovely phrase, perpetual perceptible presence of God. Perpetual perceptible presence. It's there. We're always in the presence of God. We don't just come and go. We don't just move in and out of it. Always in the presence of God. There's no need for a temple. There's no need for all of the sacrifices and approaches that Melissa's been talking about in our worship. It's all gone. We'll always be in the presence of God. There's no need of sun. Notice that. It doesn't say there won't be sun. It says there's no need of sun and moon on night. The deeds of darkness are gone. Again, something symbolic about darkness and what takes place in the dark. Right through scripture, isn't it? That idea of darkness into light. But the darkness is gone. The glory of God is all the light we need. And then verse 25, there's no closed gates. All the gates are always open. There's always welcome. There's absolute security. There's no danger. There's no threat. It's all, you know, we're just living in a place of absolute security and safety and peace. And then in the third verse of chapter 22 even, there's not 23 chapters in Revelation. That would be heresy if I went into chapter 23 of Revelation. 22 verse 3, nothing accursed. The effects of the fall totally eradicated. The curse, the effects of the curse are gone forever. Imagine that world. And perhaps we can imagine a world where these things are absent. But there are also some positive things that we can say. Throughout Revelation, John has been showing that human empires promised life, but ultimately delivered death. All of these visions, the seven bowls and the seven everythings, they're visions of a culture of death that promises life and promises fulfillment, but never delivers. And actually, all it ever delivers is death, spiritual and ultimately physical death. And we have the promise of a culture of life. It's a river of life that flows at the beginning of chapter 22, which causes everything around it to flourish. And the absence of sin means the removal of all that presents human flourishing and the presence of all that permits and promotes that flourishing. It's, you know, the song Only Human, I'm Only Human by Human League. Yeah, one of you does. But anyway, but that's what we say, isn't it? Well, I'm only human. And the reality is that actually our issue is that we're living a less than fully human life. It's not because we're only human, it's because we're less than human. Jesus is the one person who's come and lived the fully human life. And that's the life that we're promised. We will experience life as God intended us to experience it. And we will be the people that he created us to be and intended us to be. Life will flourish. But also there's going to be reconciliation between all peoples. There's going to be healing of the nations, it says in 22 verse 2. John was praying for that. We're living with the tension, aren't we, John? Between promise and fulfillment. But we know that there will be healing of the nations. We will inhabit a world in which the variety of peoples and cultures will be a delight and not a threat. A sign of the reconciling work of Christ on the cross. Because when our lives are centered on the Lamb, all our divisions fall away. And most importantly, as I've already said, God is there and we'll see his face. And what a promise that is. That's a promise fulfilled that goes all the way back to Moses. Moses, hidden in the cleft of the rock because God said, Moses said, I want to see you, God. I want to see your glory. I want to see your face. And God says, you can't see my face. That will kill you, essentially. But I'll let my glory pass by. And he hides him in the cleft of a rock and his glory passes by. But now, we will see God's face. So Revelation 21 and 22 sketch for us the fulfillment of all that is promised in the Bible. We live between promise and fulfillment. But that hope is to shape our lives in the present. And so I want to finish by asking the question, but how? And there are two opposite dangers. One is expecting too little and the other is expecting too much. It's usually the case, isn't it? And some interpretations of Revelation lead essentially to quite a privatized spirituality, which is kind of becomes simply holding on, trying to be good, doing our bit to witness, but kind of holding on until Christ returns. And I don't know what the word would be, but I termed this theology, the Beam Me Up Scotty theology, sort of like from Star Trek. Things are getting tough, Scotty, beam me up! And that is an under-realized eschatology. We just don't have enough expectation for what God wants to do in the present. The kingdom of God is already breaking in. But on the other hand, we can claim too much. So at a personal level, you know, prosperity theology promises us health, wealth, and every answer to everything, that we shouldn't ever need to suffer. And if only we get the right prayer or do the right thing, we will be healed or whatever it is. And that's too much. That's simply not. Jesus promises us if we take up our cross and follow him, that's a picture of death and self-sacrifice and denial. And liberal theology, on the other hand, also can have an over-realized eschatology, that kind of thing. Well, actually, the message of the Bible is we've just got to work for justice and put it all into place. You know, we've got to, you know, make sure that if we just keep doing this, it will progress and progress and progress, and then that we'll live in a perfect world. And, you know, we know that that's not going to be the case. But there can be that part to it. So, have you ever been to a museum and seen a beautifully constructed scale model of what would have been there? You know, one of those things. You visit a site, it's 1,000 years old. What there is a pile of stones. And then you go and they've got, in the museum, they've got a beautiful scale reconstruction of what it would look like and how it would have worked and what life would have been like in it. And they can be brilliant to look at. And it helps our understanding and it helps our imagination to get what would have gone on there. And Tom Wright suggests that God's intention for the church is to be a small-scale working model of the new creation. I love that. A small-scale working model of the new creation. So that the role of the church, by the Holy Spirit, by our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, is to live out the hope and things that we look to. We're pointing to them, we're signposting the things that we've just thought about. And saying, this is the promised future. This is the glorious life that Jesus is inviting you into now. And so in which case our vision of the promises of the new creation will shape our church communities and our personal lives in the present. And of course, I think one of the great challenges for us in the Western church is that we have diminished the role of the corporate life of the church and put too much of the emphasis on the personal life, the personal spiritual life. We're very good at the personal spirituality kind of area of it. We're not quite so good at seeing that actually the power in the witness comes from the life of the community. It's the way we are with one another, the way we love one another. Jesus said that, didn't he? You know, this is how you'll know, by your love for one another. And one commentator writes, the church is called to bear witness in both word and deed, proclaiming and demonstrating alternative ways of life that reflect the perfect future, divine reign of God, and the Lamb revealed in Revelation. And he goes on to say, this is not an invitation to a superficial private spirituality, but to a deeply rooted public discipleship of faithfulness, hope, and love in the middle of a sometimes hostile world that follows other lords and gods. The stakes in this endeavor are high, but the rewards are greater still, he says. Living in the time between promise and fulfillment is challenging. Revelation suggests a number of ways that we should do this. And don't worry, I'm not going to tell you them all. So, coming in to the finish now. Worship. Revelation is a book of worship. Did you know that? It's a book of worship. I can remember the churches I grew up with, Brethren Assemblies. So in our morning service, we would be sat around the Lord's table. And we were on the hardest wooden pews. They'd got them from a prison somewhere, I'm sure, and put them in the church. You know, they got rid of the comfortable chairs, put these wooden pews. And we were sat on these around the table. And the men, of course, the men were allowed to get up, suggest a hymn, offer a prayer, share a word. And when I was just, you know, coming to that place where I was becoming a very keen teenage Christian, I started to participate in these things. And I can remember one Sunday morning steeling myself to get up and make this incredible declaration to the assembled brethren and sisters. And I got up and I said, I've been reading Revelation this week. And I want to tell you this. It's full of worship. Did you know? It's full of worship. And worship is key. This is one of the key ways in which we are called to live in this tension between promise and fulfillment. Our worship is supposed to continually draw our eyes to the promise. To the promise and the promise of fulfillment, to the hope that we have. It's supposed to tell us that Jesus is Lord. And we're supposed to celebrate that in our worship. Worship reorientates us consistently to the fact that we're headed on a road that's leading to the fulfillment of all the promises of Scripture. But then a second key theme in Revelation is witness. Jesus is the witness. John is the witness. And the church is called to be the witness. We witness in the world in word and deed to King Jesus. We're to proclaim the gospel publicly and privately. We're to work hard with the Spirit's enabling to be communities of faith that point to the promised future. And one of the things that we're learning in the moment in Hartlepool, to say we're learning it would be sort of, we knew it, but somehow until you're doing it, you don't really realise. But we've started to see over the last 2 years, we've been running these drop-ins with bacon butties on a Monday morning. So if you're passing through Hartlepool between 10 and 12, free bacon butty at Oxford Road Baptist Church. And we've been doing these drop-ins on Tuesday afternoon, on a Thursday afternoon. And what's happened is this, that over time we've built relationships. Over 2 years, we've built relationships with people. These people come in, most of them come in regularly. They come in at least once, twice. Well, there's one lady comes in every day. Every day she comes in. And it's community. It's formed a community. It's not a big community. I wish it was bigger. But over that time, we've seen people, and we're talking about just ordinary white working class Hartlepoolians, often with quite big life issues. And many of those people, and it's quite a significant proportion of them, are now coming regularly on a Sunday morning, have started to come down. Why? Community. They needed relationship before anything else. So this is a key part of our witness, to be a community that welcomes people. And it's we're wanting to seek justice for the poor and the oppressed, because we're going to be in a kingdom of justice, aren't we? We want to work to meet the physical, spiritual, and emotional needs of people, because there's not going to be any more suffering. There's going to be no more pain. There's not going to be no more hunger. There's no more tears. We want to celebrate difference and work hard to build churches of social, ethnic, cultural, and generational diversity. God loves difference. We love sameness. We like people like us. God said, I want to create a whole host of people and I want them to be different. And that's what heaven's going to be like. The new earth, heaven and new earth. It's, you know, there's three gates on the four walls facing north, south, east, and west. Because people are coming from everywhere to be part of the kingdom of God. And we should celebrate that. And it's hard work. It's really difficult to do that. And, you know, we've got all sorts of issues because we like doing things the way we like doing it, don't we? You know, Melissa offered me a tambourine at the beginning. She's never heard me play. That's why I refused. But, you know, some of you are going, give me a tambourine. And I'm going, no, and don't play it next to me either. Now, you know what I'm getting at here. Sometimes it's difficult to appreciate and to celebrate difference. We want people to do things our way, but Kingdom of Heaven's not like that. We offer a vision of life in all its fullness, a fully human life, which is holy, a holy Christ-like life. I don't know if you've read any of the stuff in the secular papers about the interest that young people are showing in Christianity. One of the phrases that's actually coined by a non-Christian is that they want full-fat Christianity. They want full-fat Christianity. They want to know the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. They don't want just to have a set of beliefs and just go about doing everything that everyone else does. They want to know what it means to actually follow Jesus. Are we offering a vision of life, of holiness of life, Christ-like life, which says this is what life is like in all its fullness? And finally, we persevere. That's a great message of Revelation. At the end of the day, John is basically saying, guys, keep going, because it will happen. Christ will come. The promise will be fulfilled. So keep going. Keep going when it's tough. Keep going when it's great. Just keep on going. So we're encouraged to never forget that this life is not the final word, and it's certainly not the best word. Our hope, our sure and certain hope, based firmly on the death and resurrection of Jesus, is that we will one day see him, and we will be like him, and there will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. I just want to pray. I'm going to use a Baptist prayer. God of life, forgive our denial of life, our destruction of its hopes, our denial of its needs, our distorting of its possibilities. Fill us with your spirit of life, that we might be people of life, servants of life, encouragers of life, signs of Christ, the life of the world. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.